Well, what's happened in Redemption Church? That's pretty good. I like that. All right, awesome. So, well, today is a little bit of a weird Sunday. You can see on the screen here, we are doing something called a Q&A. This is a hot seat Q&A, which means all the questions get texted to Scott. I don't get to see them until I am asked those questions, at which time I will give, we'll find out what kind of answer. So, now, and here's the good news for our camera crew. This is like one of the rare Sundays they don't have to try to track me in my weird ADHD, like spazzy movements, you know? So they're like, oh, what do we do back here? It's like, get a coffee, you know, chill, you know, just do whatever you need to do back there. I love that crew back there. They're awesome. So a couple of things before we get underway. So kind of the first one, and this is somewhat a little bit just like transparent too. So if you're new with us today, by the way, my name's Matt. I am one of the pastors here. I get the joy of kind of cracking the Bible and teaching the things of Jesus around here, and so it's a real blessing for me. But every once in a while, we do these hot seat Q&As, and this one came about sort of in a weird way. I would say, again, just in my own openness, that the last 18 months have been both a blessing and a challenge all at the same time, right? One of those seasons in life where you have the beauty and then you have kind of the hardship and it's all kind of mixed in there. I would say in the 30 plus years that I've been a pastor, I've had four of those seasons, right? So the first one was early on back in Spokane when there was just a number of challenges. The second one was way back when I first moved to Duval for the first couple of years. It was kind of a challenge. The third is when our son came out as gay, and that had a different set of challenges. And then the fourth was really this last 18 months. You know, we're doing the building, and we had financial challenges, and there was all kinds of other dynamics in there. And so really, I finally got to a point where about a week ago, all of it was finally alleviating. Like the sun came out in my proverbial soul. And from that, I grabbed my wife, and we took off to the coast for the week, and we just chilled. Took naps, hung out, talked. The grandkids and kids came to the place on the coast. We just kind of laid around, played games, were silly, and it felt so good, man. Like, it just felt so good, so relaxed. And so from that, I'm like, I don't want to worry about even preparing a talk on Sunday. I'll do a Q&A. Here's the thing about a Q&A. I've been preparing for 35 years for this day. All right, so hopefully that kind of comes into play. So that's kind of the first thing I wanted to share. The second thing I wanted to share about kind of the Q&A is we're going through the Sermon on the Mount right now. And I would love it if you were sending in questions about that. You can send in anything, right? But I'm hoping, like part of the whole heart behind doing the Sermon on the Mount was I wanted us to kind of do it in layers and really absorb like what it's saying to us in the modern world. Like, I get it. It's a first century message from Jesus, but I believe it's the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who has ever lived. And I think it has a lot of play in today's world. And so I'm hoping there's some questions from that, but you can ask anything. And again, you have the number on the screen right here. Also, I think Scott will explain some other things here in a second about it. But again, with that, I want you to know I'm bringing the best I can to the table. When I first started doing this, I started doing Q&As like this in my early 20s. You should have asked me back then many questions because I had an answer for everything because I was in my 20s, right? So much knowledge is there and so much conviction in which to share it, right? So I had an answer for everything, and now I'm in my 50s and I know less than half of everything. And that will be just as true today, right? And so there'll be some things where I'll go like, I don't know, right? In my 20s, I'd be like, I'll just make something up really fast and not look dumb. Now I'm okay looking dumb because I know who I am. So it's a nice kind of the additive of wisdom there. So looking forward to this. Maybe one last thing too. You know, some people are going to be like, hey, so what that answer that Matt just gave, is that the answer of Redemption Church, or is that the answer of the official leadership or whatever else? If I think I'm ever kind of like, hey, here's just my own thoughts, I want to try to make sure I do that, because sometimes people will be like, what does Redemption Church believe about X? I'm like, I don't know, go ask several hundred people. You know, like, Redemption Church is a whole body of people with thoughts, and so I'm just a person within this whole mix, but I'm certainly happy to give my own thoughts and opinions on things as well, on certain things that come up, and so we'll do that. So Scott, I'm going to now punt to you right now, and today is the day I get to just drink coffee between things. It's like such a blessing for me, and yellow is my color. So, all right, so what you got, dude?
Good morning, Pastor Matt. Any of you that are analog and can't text in, if you hold up your hand, one of our safety team will bring you a card. You can actually write it down on the walk it up old school, like Old Testament style. Isn't that how they did it in Old Testament, Matt?
Actually, I think you have to have stone and chisel, and you have to roll it up. That would be too. Scrolls. Okay. Yeah. Got to write the opposite direction in Hebrew, yeah.
And just in full disclosure, Matt has seen one of these because there's somebody in the congregation that doesn't follow rules. I won't point who it is. I'm not sure she's here yet anyway. But she sent it to Matt. It came to me. I tried to reword it. So just to kind of...
Oh, good.
So you don't have a...
You know, to be honest, I didn't read it.
Oh,
she
did?
Told me it was coming my way, and I just forwarded it. So
there you go.
Yeah, so look at me.
Do you want a softball to start out with, or...
Softest. Yeah. So... Hopefully something personal, like just quippy, anecdotal, you know. What's your middle name and why? I don't know what it is.
All right. So. Well, it kind of goes against your intro a little bit, but I'm new at RC, and it's not clear to me yet how Redemption Church views the Holy Spirit.
Oh, well, that's actually a really cool question. So I guess part of it depends on, I wish I knew the background of the question, so I appreciate the question. I don't fully know. Maybe I might go one direction and you're wanting to have another thing or whatever else. Holy Spirit, we're very pro the Holy Spirit because he's God, all right? And so we're a Trinitarian church, so Father, Son, and Spirit. We make a big deal about Jesus around here, not because we're saying the Father isn't important and the Holy Spirit isn't important. We just acknowledge when we read through the New Testament that it says a lot about Jesus, right? And the church's relationship to Jesus. There is a unique overlap in those worlds. But when you go to like John 14 through John 16, Jesus says, hey, here's what I'm going to give as my great gift to the church. I'm going to give the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's going to do all sorts of things in the context of the church. And so he's going to teach, and he's going to guide, and he's going to convict, and he's going to gift. He's going to infuse with life and energy and discipline and fruit of the Spirit, all these wonderful things. And so in that sense, we go, the Holy Spirit is integral to how we do life in the name of Jesus and in the power of Jesus in this world, right? So for us, that's why the Holy Spirit is such a big deal. Now, if I kind of went below a little bit more, maybe to the nature of the question, in the realities of global church and historic church and everything else, it seems that different communities of faith, different traditions of church, kind of put different emphasis on the Holy Spirit in different ways. And so you have some that would be more charismatic, and so they would look at these ideas of supernatural gifts like prophecy and tongues and discerning of spirits and various healings and the gift of faith maybe in some ways. Maybe that would be more emphasized in certain kind of Pentecostal or charismatic environments. On the other end of the spectrum, you have what's called cessationists, which say, hey, we don't believe any of those gifts are for today. They were for the start of the church, and they sort of phased out within the first couple of hundred years of the church. Redemption Church doesn't have a stated position between those two kind of ends of the spectrum, right? Here's kind of why, because we're open-handed on some of these things, right? If there's anything you're going to learn about us is that we try to minimize our convictions because we're such a diverse body of people. And so within our church, within our leadership, you're going to have probably people on both ends of that spectrum. We're going to have tongue speakers in our church and kind of charismatics, and we're going to have non-charismatics, and they don't do those things necessarily, and they're not even sure where they may fit for today. And that's all going to be sort of true of us. And what I love about Redemption Church in the spirit of that is we still have unity, we still have love, we still get along. Nobody's divisive about those things. Nobody's looking down on the other for those things. And I think that's the most beautiful way a church can function, is when you just have that open spirit, a willingness for those things, and not the need to divide over those things. And I've seen both sides of that. I was trained in a very, those things aren't for today, and if you do those things, you're either a liar or you're demon-possessed. I'm like, that's drawing a line, right? And that was kind of what it was. And I held that position like, this is wrong. And then honestly, I just did a study of the New Testament on the gifts, and I concluded, I can't say these things stopped in the first century. Now, I don't personally have those gifts and skills and abilities and things of the Spirit, but I'm very open-handed to those things. And then I appreciate those in my life that I deeply trust and appreciate that have those gifts. And I go, I think that's real in their life. I really do. And so that's a little bit more that nuanced answer there to where, you know, I think to minimize misses the mark. Sometimes I think to expect that everybody's going to do those things puts an undue pressure when maybe that's not somebody's gift. And that's the other side. The abusive side can be, this is for everybody in every way and everybody must do it. And even in some like charismatic or Pentecostal circles, you're not even saved unless you speak in tongues. And we're like, no, we're not there. But we believe the Holy Spirit is active and working in his church. And I'm probably where I most care about the role of the Holy Spirit is probably in that area of the fruit of the Spirit. Like, honestly, if you really pin me down, I'd say, like, the way we most display that we are committed to Jesus and we are on mission with what he wants us to do is we're demonstrating that love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, just those wonderful characteristics of the Spirit. Those are the dispositions that I believe change the world. I think those are the dispositions that get the attention of people in a different kind of way, because when we're really doing that, especially when life is hard and painful and maybe you're not well liked or not well received and you're still having love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, that wonderful group, man, I think people go like, there's something different about that and I want to know more about that. And so I think that's why a church really infused by life with the Spirit is critical in all those flavors in which the Holy Spirit is displayed in life. So that would be my heart kind of on that, and I think that's been kind of our disposition from the get-go as well.
Thank you, Pastor Matt. FYI, we may not get through all the questions. For you. So don't, it's not because we're judging you by what questions we ask.
And that could have been a little bit of Matt's long-winded too.
I did not say that. Yeah, you did not hear me say that.
Yeah. I'm glad about your words, not mine. All right, that was good.
All right. If my sins are completely paid for by the death of Lord Jesus Christ, why does the Bible give so many lists of sins that if you do them, you will not inherit the kingdom of God?
Yeah, that's a more complicated question. Can we do the next one? Because I don't... Now, you're going to find more and more that all my answers are a little bit more nuanced, just because I think, you know, like if I deep dive into every part of it, then I, you know, you thought the last answer was long? Oh, man. We're going to get through two questions today. All right. So I'm gonna try to simplify this a little bit. I think there's this idea of the positional nature, and if I'm using words that aren't helpful, I'll try to clear it up a little bit, but a positional nature to kind of how God handles our sin, and then a relational nature, right? And so positional would be like a judge, and I don't love this analogy. I think there's maybe other analogies we could use, but I'm gonna try to blend analogy. So the positional would be like a judge that says, hey, you've committed a crime, and the verdict is guilty, but we're gonna sentence you and say not guilty, right? Because somebody else has taken your offense. That would be the cross and Jesus and what Jesus is doing. So Jesus takes the offense, we get the verdict of not guilty. And so in that sense, positionally, we are not guilty of that sin, positionally. But then there's this relational element, right, between us and God. And the relational element is, I think, the lingering effect where he's like, you're not guilty of, quote, the crime, but there is friction in the relationship between me and you, so to speak, me and God, if we put it that way. And God's like, we need the relational issue to be addressed, right? And so that's kind of the practicalized element of all of this. And so I think while Jesus has addressed the penalty and the positional issue, we still have the relational and kind of the practical residue of offense, right? And that's where we still want to have confession. It's why we still want to be right with God. It's why we want to not give into these things and everything else. Now, with all of that said, here's what I'm going to say about the nature of all of us when it comes to sin. We're really, really good at it. We will excel at it throughout life. We will, right? Like, we're just really good at that. And some of that is conscious. Some of that is unconscious. I always think, like, one day when I die, there's going to be, like, the things that I go, like, oh, I didn't even know that was bad. I thought that was good. You know, like, things in my heart, attitudes I had, perspectives. I honestly did a podcast a couple of years ago on I can't wait to die, which sounds weird. But I can't wait to die so I can find out all the things I believed that I thought were right were wrong. Like, so I can be like, oh, you know, like, that's what it was. And when I look at Romans 1 through 3, I appreciate it, because, like, Romans 1 is, hey, here's the sins of the Gentile world, right? Those who worshiped other gods. And then Romans 2 is, here's the sins of the Jewish world that worshiped the one true God and believed the Bible, and their sins are a mess. Then you get to Romans 3, and it's basically like, we all sin, all of us, just different ways, different means, different. So there's this truth in which every day we're kind of immersed in that reality. And I thank God that then 1 John chapter 1 says we are cleansed by the work of Jesus. And it has this perfect tense in the Greek. It's like you're constantly being cleansed. Like as soon as you do it, it's cleansed, it's dealt with. Like that's what the cross did, right? But then I still want to go like, God, I realize that I did this thing and I know it was wrong and I hurt my wife or I hurt my kids or I hurt my church or I hurt this person or I hurt you or whatever it is. And I want to clear that up. But I'm going to do that a bazillion times. And there's going to be a bunch of others that I just don't address. And so all the more, it's like the things I know I want to address, the things I don't know, thank God that he knows and Jesus pays for those things that I don't know. And those things are kind of covered, right? And so you know, I don't think I'm quite pinning to the question. I'm kind of expanding it a little bit. But I think all of that stuff is there in part because it just kind of boils back to, I want to make sure that the two most important things I'm trying to do in life is I'm loving God and I'm loving my neighbor, right? That was Paul's thing we looked at, was it last week or the week before, as far as the law comes down to those two ideas. And it's really one command, right? Love God, love your neighbors, yourself. And if I drive everything through that, I'm trending in the right direction. With that said, I also acknowledge the heart of Paul in Romans 7, where I love it. It's one of the rare transparent moments. Paul's got a couple that are transparent. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he's like, man, I was so depressed, I wanted to die. And can I tell you, that has ministered to me more in recent years than in former years. Like, there's been those moments where I'm like, I'm so discouraged, I just want to go. I want to die. I want to go home with God. Like, I've had those moments, right? So Paul, I get Paul on that. The other's in Romans 7, where he's like really frustrated. And he's like, the very things I do, I don't want to do. And then the things I want to do, I don't do. And then he's frustrated because, like, why is this happening? He's like, oh, it's this body of death that I'm trapped inside still. This thing that wants to sin even when it doesn't want to sin, doesn't do the right thing, but it wants to do the right thing, and it's just conflicted. And then all the more, I love the fact that he's like, so what am I going to do with all that tension? He's like, I just thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ. Just kind of throws his hands in the air. Like, that's all I got. That's all I got. And so I think if I tried to then to pull this then into the bundle of it, I think a life in humility with kind of our hands thrown in the air saying, God, I don't know, but you know, and I'm incomplete, but you're complete, and I'm imperfect, but you're perfect, and I can't earn it, don't deserve it, can't work for it in any way, but you've done it, and I just want to trend in your direction and be like you and do what you want me to do. I think that's about all we really can honestly do in life. And I think with that, the heart behind why I don't want to miss the mark, that's sin, right? To miss the mark. And the heart behind why I don't want to miss the mark is I don't want to fail to love God or love others well. Like, that's, I think, to me, the core of it. Like, I just don't want to fail to love God or love others well. And sin is the inability to love well. And so I think that's the heart we have to have and as we approach it. And I think with that, just a, you know what, I'm at your mercy, but I'm also knowing that your mercy is riddled with your love and your grace, and I need that more than ever. So I think that's maybe, like I said, it's a bundled way of trying to put all of that together, but nonetheless, I think that's the thing I've come to more and more over the course of time as I've realized the magnitude of grace that is greater than I thought. So,
if Jesus were here today, would he be on social media? And if so, what would he say?
Ooh. Oh, I absolutely think he would. And I think everybody would hate him. You know, like, I think it would be interesting. You know, like, because here's the thing I really love about Jesus. Nobody can quite claim all of him. You know what I mean? Like, I if I took it into our modern world, we got the left and we got the right, and the right claims him on some things and the left claims him on other things, but nobody can claim all of him in their camp. There's this kind of plausible deniability that happens in some points where we're like, well, not that, but those other things, and not that, but those other things, and it kind of polarizes. And so I think in light of that, I think Jesus would roll in, and I think, first of all, I honestly, this is just my personal opinion. This is just mine, my personal opinion. I think many evangelicals would have an issue with Jesus. I think many Catholics would have an issue with Jesus. You know, I think many charismatics would have an issue with Jesus. Like, I think he would be doing things that would make everybody uncomfortable. You know, because I go back to the first century setting, right? So you have religion, and they are following the God of the Bible. They're following the work of the Bible, the law of the Bible. They were the most morally astute and pure they'd ever been, probably since they were created, right, with Abraham. Like, they were always a mess throughout the entire Hebrew scriptures. Now they're trying to get on track to get the blessing of God for being an obedient people. And there Jesus is like, you have the hardest of hearts. You're the worst of all generations. It's the most wild thing that he's saying. And they're mad at him because he's hanging out with riffraff and sinners and hookers and, you know, tax collectors, and he's giving them their due and he's befriending them, and they can't fathom this, and he's eating and drinking, and they're calling him a glutton and a drunkard and everything else. And so I think Jesus would be hanging out with people today that I think religious people go like, how could he be doing that? He's giving them way too much credit, way too much friendship, way too much, like, because if you would eat with people of that nature, it was like you were giving this sense of like, you're my friends, I'm with you, right? Now, his mission was greater than that. He wanted to rid them of their guilt, rid them of their shame, rid them of their burdens. I mean, I love Matthew chapter 11, 28 to 30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Right? It's so beautiful, right? Because we're all so weary and laden sometimes. So he'd be hanging out with these people that needed that rest. And I think sometimes the most broken people know they need the rest the most. But they're also so caught in all of the stuff that's happened in their life that they need time to kind of help lift them up and coax them out and that kind of thing. So yeah, I think Jesus was hanging out with people that religion wouldn't care that he was. I think Jesus would call out people on the right for certain things, and he'd call people on the left for certain things. And I think he would do it on X and Facebook and Instagram. And I do think he would, right? Not because he's like, I just love social media. Like, I think he loves his message, and he would want to get his message out, right? I think the other thing he would do is he would post things where people go like, what do I do with that? Like, honestly, like a little confusion, because there was a phrase Jesus loved. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And he would tell stories, and people are like, what do you do with that story? Like, even his own disciples were like, bro, we don't get it. He'd have to take them in private and be like, okay, let me lay it out to you. And he'd give a little bit more detail. But I think he would do stuff like that. And I believe that, matter of fact, in Mark it says he only taught the masses in parables. He only taught the masses in parables. So I think he'd probably do a lot of storytelling, right? He would probably do things really uncomfortable, like there was an undocumented refugee walking down the road, and he came across an American citizen, right, beaten in the road, and he mounted him into his Buick, and he took him to the local, you know, hotel, and he paid for him, and he fed him, and I think Jesus would tell stories like that, and people are like, well, an undocumented immigrant? Well, that's a Samaritan in his world. Told a great story about it, how the other Jews would walk by, but this riffraff guy takes him and cares for him. I think, and then, again, people would be mad about that. You know, so I do. I think Jesus would be a disruptor with storytelling, and I think he would get under our skin, but because he wants to liberate us to love well. I still think that's his mission, is to liberate us to love well. And so, yeah, I think he would make us really uncomfortable to get us to that place. So, because he does already in the Gospels. It's pretty easy to read that he does that already. So, yeah.
If I look at current events, I need to ask, has the world gotten better since Jesus' resurrection?
Yes. Oh, my goodness. You have toilets in your house. How is that not better? 100%, man. 100%, right? In the Roman world, it was totally legal to molest a child. It was just a part of Roman law protected it. Like, now we go, that's a pretty serious offense, right? That was a common practice in the Roman Empire. And so if you really kind of plot the last 2,000 years, at so many levels, I'd say things have gotten better. I don't mean that means everything's good today. You know, I'm not saying that. But again, I think one of the things I really believe is that the gospel that Jesus is communicating is not just simply about heaven and hell. That's a part of the story. But it's also about his reclamation of the world. And it's about us going out and doing things in the name of Jesus that are doing a lot of the things that he did, maybe not in an exact parallel, but in the spirit of what he did. So one of the things we've noted before is that when you look at the sheer volume of healing accounts of Jesus, you got to go like, well, what's the purpose there? One is just simply he's getting everybody's attention. Like, he's rolled in and he's not just saying things with authority, but he has the authority to heal, and that is more of an attention grabber for sure. But there's another part of it that has this layer of, and kind of go do likewise. Go be healers, right? As Jesus was a healer, go be a healer. And if you look at then the heart of the early church, they started doing that. The word hospitality and hospital are linked, right? They have the same etymology. And so as much as the early church sought to be hospitable, they also became healers in all sorts of ways. And so another common Roman legal practice was you could abandon your child to the elements to die if you just didn't want to take care of them. There wasn't enough food to go around, whatever it is. And the early Christians would gather these babies that were left outside people's doors and raise them. Another mouth to feed, another thing to care for. But that was hospitality and hospital kind of rolled into one. So they started bringing common good to healing in other ways. And then pretty soon it kind of morphed into what we know as hospitals today. Early Christians were the ones that were really creating these havens of caring for the sick and the broken and the poor and the needy, even at the cost of themselves. Same with education, same with sciences, everything else. It was the church that invested into those things. Christians made those things happen, and we're kind of standing on the shoulders of those efforts. So in that sense, weirdly enough, the message of Jesus is both a physical and a spiritual message, and Christians have been a part of all of that development and advancement and care. Everything else. It's unfortunate in our culture, the turn of the 19th century going into the 20th century, there was these big battles between kind of the fundamentalists and the more liberal social establishment, and a lot of Christians pulled out of the institutions. We pulled out of the collegiate institutions and stopped building hospitals in the same way we used to. Like, notice how many hospitals have Saint something on it, but newer hospitals don't have Saint something on it. Right? So we made all these investments. We kind of pulled out socially, which is probably one of the great mistakes that we made. And yet we laid the foundation for all of that. And so I think in that sense, I can look at all the things that Christians have done, have advanced culture in the positive. And so in that sense, I go much better since the resurrection and because of the resurrection. So I think that's the trend line. I know in any given society or in any given time, we're like, this is the worst it's ever been. Right? I feel ya, but also we have Froyo, right? So, like, you know, like, we got all kinds of stuff, man, you know, and I would say all that stuff sometimes also brings out a whole different problem with us, greed, want, you know, like these other really deep sins that we got to work against as well. But I actually think the trend line is improvement, not a lack of improvement. And I think that's directly influenced because of the message and work of Christ and people doing what Jesus wants them to do in the world. So, yeah, there's more to it than that. But again, thank you. All right.
You're good.
So, thank you.
If Christians should engage in, quote, right by otherness, then doesn't that forbid Christians from litigating if they face personal injustice?
Didn't catch the last part of that. I'm sorry.
Can Christians sue if they face personal injustice?
Oh. No, that was easy. All right, so did I make you uncomfortable? Isn't that the trick, right? Here's what I mean by that. I'm going to go back to the Sermon on the Mount. I think it's pesky, right? And we're going to get to that in the fifth case study that Jesus does, right? Where he's going to talk about if somebody sues you for this, you give them that as well. A more complicated version of it would be in 1 Corinthians where Paul talks about you don't sue a fellow believer, let's say. So I know we're talking about a believer versus an unbeliever. Now, or you as a person, you feel like there's been this injustice done against you and you need to lawyer up and get that thing done and everything else. I'm going to at least put the pressure that says, think on it and pray on it and wrestle with it more than be moved by just anger or a sense of personal injustice. I think we live in such a litigious society as it is. Like, we have the bulk of the globe's lawyers. And they're happy to take your case, you know? Like, that's just true. But we're called to be kind of counterintuitive. We're called to be upside down and backwards, you know? And I think that's why Jesus does that. Like, it'd be really surprising if somebody, like, had an injustice done to them and then they opted not to sue. That's the more shocking thing. The idea of just suing, that's the more expected thing. And I think that's where we always have to wrestle. Like, am I supposed to do the unexpected, counterintuitive, upside down and backwards thing? Now, I'm not going to tell you in the end that you were wrong if you went and did it. So I want to be clear about this. I'm trying to put some pressure, but I'm not trying to just make a blanket statement because I think part of those case studies are designed to make us wrestle and try to find that place of wisdom. I think maybe a safer place to kind of assess our own internals as somebody that, again, has, quote, literally, I had a denomination get lawyers and come after me. Like, I get that. Now you're like, what's that story? Well, come to the lunch next week and you'll find out. So I get that. So Christians coming after me, you know, with lawyers, and I get all that thing. And sometimes you can get very angry and retaliatory out of anger. I don't think that's where we should be or go. Like, as soon as we're retaliatory out of anger, I think that's always going to be telling us something about what's happening inside and that we need to come with a different disposition. I'll go back to what we said last week on anger should then lead to grief, but if anger leads to bitterness, It's going to end in resentment versus anger leads to grief, and that will then want to seek a solution. And then that goes what Jesus said in his second little element of that story last week, where he's like, hey man, on your way to court, reconcile with your, like you're always trying to find the and. It's not always the or, it's trying to find the and. And so I think if we're ever in a position where we're like, hey, there was some injustice done to me, and I'm really tempted to go get a lawyer, I'm tempted to sue, you have to work through your, what's your motive, your ultimate why? Will this make much of Jesus or less of Jesus? Is this born out of faith, or is this born out of fear? Is it born out of frustration? Like, I think just taking that internal barometer check is healthy for all things in life. And I think Jesus will make us uncomfortable by saying the answer isn't as simple as just get a lawyer and go after it. Like, you'd be like, I'm going to say some things that are uncomfortable, but listen to what I'm telling you. This is just fighting fire with fire, and I'm trying to work the world over in a different way, and how can I use you to do that? So, I don't think it's as easy as, like, it's just okay, and I don't think it's as easy as it's just wrong, but I think he put some pressure in there to go, what are we really caring about in this whole thing, too? Because I remember this happens sometimes with Christians where they're like, my rights are being violated, right? I've read through the New Testament. I don't see anything about Christian rights or religious rights. What I see Jesus is saying, hey, when you're persecuted, leap for joy. When they oppose you, you model love to them. And I think it's very hard to say, I love you, but I'm suing you. You know, I think that's a real hard place to be. So, yeah, I think Jesus says some uncomfortable things about it, and I like the fact that he says some uncomfortable things about it, because then we can't just be like, oh, it's okay every time. So, yeah, I think he would make us awkward in some of his stuff. Yep.
If other Abrahamic religions such as Judaism and Islam are technically believe in the same God, are they saved?
That's a little bit more complicated, because I think what's weird about it is we're talking about a variation of the Abrahamic God that kind of offshoots over the course of time, right? So the idea that all three are really believing in the, quote, Abrahamic God is automatically complicated, because the Abrahamic God didn't have a text at that time to Abraham. At best, it was a loose connection of, I'm going to bless the nations through you. That was the promise to Abraham. And then over the course of time, there's evolution, right? There's evolution in Judaism. Honestly, by the time of Jesus, it evolved so much that Jesus is like, you don't know God. You don't know the scriptures. You're not even on the right track, right? So in that sense, even Jesus says you're not on the right track, right? And Islam kind of suffers under the same weight, which is wild, man. If you read the Quran, Mary's in the Quran, Jesus is in the Quran, Jesus is the Messiah in the Quran. But again, how you would define Jesus or Messiah or God, as much as in Judaism, how you would define God, it's so morphed and adapted that I don't know if I would say it really is linked to the Abrahamic God at that point. And I think that's always the risk of any religion from its start to its multiplication and expansion, is it can also drift away from original definitions. And so I think in that sense, I don't know if it's always fair to say Judaism today or Islam today is connected to that same Abrahamic God. Even Christianity, I get it. Like, you know, there's certainly an evolution with us as well as far as kind of theologically speaking. But I think there's enough diversification and what you would find both in Judaism and in Islam that is different than Christianity. At the core of Christianity, the Nicene Creed, you really have this idea of we don't earn it and we don't work for it. It is a gift of God's grace. And in the other two systems, it's not a gift of God's grace. There is a collaboration or a full-on, you're doing it, to kind of be reconciled to God. And I think that's what delineates those differences right there. So I think grace becomes an essential theme of Christianity that makes it stand as unique. And I think that goes back to kind of the essence of the Abrahamic covenant, which is when God makes a covenant with Abraham, the dude's asleep. Bro's sleeping. Like, literally, like, he goes into a deep sleep, and then God makes this covenant and walks between these, you know, torn in two animals with this pot, and it's a wild thing, but the idea is, like, God just makes the promise when that dude's asleep. It's a covenant of grace, right? And so that's kind of the difference between those systems and our system, and so it's still a covenant of grace. That's why I think it makes it stand out a little bit unique in the realm of how God rescues, then, people in his grace.
In Matthew 6:10, Jesus prays, "Your kingdom come." But in Luke 17:21, he says, "Behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." How can the kingdom of God be both not yet present and already present?
I love this question. Thank you. Thank you for thinking about these things. I love this, man. Okay, I know you're probably like, why is he so excited about that one? That last one was more interesting. All right, so both and. I'm a big fan of both and, right? And so one of the things we tend to do is we get really kind of A, B, black, white, yes, no, red, green. Like, we tend to do those things, I think, when the scriptures have all of this complex nuance, right? And so when it comes to the kingdom, there's an already and not yet, both in play. Like, sometimes Jesus is talking about a present, sometimes he's talking about a future, and you're like, well, what is it, dude? Is it present or future? And he's like, yes, right? Like, that's the coolest part. And so what I love about this is, so when he says it in Luke 17, his point is, I'm present, and so the kingdom is among you because I'm present. Like, that's his context right there. So in that sense, this idea of the dream of God for the reclamation of the world, right? So that's what the kingdom of God is what we've been talking about in the Gospel of Matthew, right? In the Sermon on the Mount. It's the kingdom of the skies crashing into the curse of the land, and it's pressing out the curse with the infusion of life that is this thing called the kingdom, right? So where Jesus is present, the kingdom's present, but also as it begins to do its work in the world, it's the presence of the kingdom in the world, and yet we're wanting it to fully envelop the world. We're wanting it to transform all things. So in the first coming of Christ, it begins and it's there, but he casts a vision for what will be in its finality, in its totality, which is yet to come. Now, some people say those come dramatically, like came dramatically here, and then it's like blah, 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 and it comes dramatically again. Others say it began there, and it spreads, and I'm more of that inclination, that it spreads into the world. We're sharing the good news of Jesus. We're seeing people change, which changes societies, which changes the flow of life, which is why y'all got Froyo and indoor plumbing, right? So on top of all the other beautiful things that Jesus' message brings to people, healing, reconnection to God, forgiveness of sin, a vision for the future that is not just a garden, but a city with a garden and the closure of all things. Like, all of that is kind of in there, right? So in that sense, Jesus both reminds us of, hey, it's present now, and your efforts matter to its arrival in its fullest sense. So go back to his parables. He tells a parable about how the kingdom of God is like a little seed, but it grows into a great tree, right? Or it's like a little leaven in the dough, but then it expands to this epic proportion. All of that is progression, right? So I think that's all it's really talking about. It started, it progresses, and we're praying that it comes on earth as it is in heaven, that all of that recombines. Go back to last week's talk. They re-overlap, and the new heaven, new earth, and the eternal reign of God, all of that would be in play at that point. So that's why you get the both and. And the New Testament is epic at that. Like, if you want to just pick a lane, it's like, ha-ha, good luck, right? Like, it's a interstate, you know? And so there's multiple lanes to the idea of the kingdom, and all of those are equally true. So me, I love that question. That one got me excited. Whoever you are, thumbs up. All right, that's one of my favorites, so.
How is the search for the new director of youth going, Matt?
Hey, Scott, how is that going? You know, I can flip this. I'll do a brief one. But Scott's really doing the heavy lifting on this. He's been onboarding all of that. And so we have two candidates we're going to have some Zoom calls with. We're putting together kind of a committee of parents, leaders, students, and then, of course, church leaders as well to kind of interview those initial people. So we've not whittled it down. We've got just of the things we had come in as far as resumes and stuff like that, we've got two people that we think are potential candidates, and those meetings are in the next 7 days, right?
Yes.
Yeah. So I don't know, you could fill in more on that.
That's it. There's about a 6-step process, so they're very early in the process, but what we need are more people praying, for sure. This is a very, very important role, so please don't hesitate to pray.
Yeah. Love it.
All right, we have time for one more question. If your question wasn't answered, and odds are it hasn't been because we only went through less than half, stay for the second service, maybe answer then. Or, Matt, we didn't talk about this, but historically you've answered on...
Oh, I've done a podcast or something like that on it. Yeah, I could do that.
Okay.
I could do that.
So there you go.
Yeah.
All right, last one. Are blessings always good?
Yes, no. I'm gonna go back to the Beatitudes, right? So you got these blessings. Is mourning always good? Is being persecuted for righteousness' sake always good? Yeah. Just not in the moment always, right? Like, I think that's the thing, you know? It's like, this is going to be a... trying to think how personal I make it. I might make it personal. We'll find out. How much time do I got?
3 minutes?
We'll see. No, like mourning's a good example, right? Where is crying a blessing? Well, it's a release. Like, at the core of what that really is, lament is about release. And there's these stages of grief, right? We have the 5 stages of grief. I think we understand that. And so I think, you know, you might be angry, and then you're frustrated, and then I'm not using the 5-stage model, but I'm giving the same idea of, like, you go through these things, and then it makes you cry, and then the cry, there's a release of tension, and there's just something about the body can just kind of let it all out. You just need that sometimes. And, like, what brought you to mourning is not a blessing, but the actual mourning itself becomes the blessing. And on the other side of that, there's lessons learned, and there's things that you do different, and there's wisdom that's accumulated. And I think in that sense, you go, that's a blessing. Or if I take persecution, why does Jesus say, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and leap for joy when you're mocked and mistreated and everything else? And it's like, because it's an excuse to showcase him in a hostile world by being a loving person in a hostile world. And ultimately, that's a blessing, because that's what changed the world. Like, if you go back and look at the early Christians, because they didn't retaliate, because they didn't hate their enemies, because they didn't pick up a sword, because they didn't do those things, and they were persecuted with joy, people just scratched their heads after a while. Like, what is this group all about? Right? And in that sense, it was ultimately a blessing. You got to think in blessings of being protracted into eternity and not just tomorrow. You know, that's our problem as Americans. You know, is it going to bless me today? Well, maybe not. It might throttle you today. It might crush you and put you on your floor in tears, right? Like honestly, just the personal part of it, like, you know, I'm dealing with a parent right now when our son came out, like, we found out at 12 that our son probably was gay, and then he came out at 17, and there was a lot of tears and a lot of anguish and a lot of pain through that process, right? And yet, there's a lot of lessons learned and a lot of wisdom learned and a lot of things that just shape you differently when you go through different things. And I go, ultimately, I think that's a blessing. It's a net blessing. But you sometimes have to go through the valley of the shadow of death, right, to do that. And I think also sometimes those hardships are blessings, because they also press you into God in ways that ease doesn't. Like, nobody's, like, spending their time all day praying at Disneyland when they go as a family, right? It's like, you're just goofing off and playing. But when you have just crap hits your fan and it's everywhere, it's miserable, but it's also a blessing, because it presses you into God in a way you didn't anticipate. So, yeah, I think sometimes blessings are really awful and really good. And that's a hard thing to wrestle with in the midst of, but in the backside of it, you can look back and go, huh, I see, you know, and I think that's a powerful thing, so.
Well, let's thank Pastor Matt, and thank God for giving us a teacher like Pastor Matt.
Yay! So, I guess you should pray. You should pray that this made any sense. Perfect. So, yeah.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are, in your mystery, in your steadfastness, in your compassion, in your desire for us to come before you. We thank you that you bless us with such a teacher as Pastor Matt. And I pray that each of us will take home something from this talk that will better equip us to know and love you more perfectly. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.